Welcome, students of sacraments, to this lecture, first lecture on the sacrament of matrimony, marriage. Let's begin with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. And thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who has taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise, never rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Good St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. And St. John Paul II, pray for us. In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, the final section of this Course in Sacraments, the Holy Sacrament of Matrimony, which is the one sacrament, as I mentioned before, which has a true natural foundation of human existence. The other sacraments take something symbolic, if you want, that signifies a deeper reality, like the bread and wine signifying food and drink. But marriage is a real thing, and therefore it exists as a reality amongst the pagans, so to speak, amongst those who are not baptized. There is a reality to marriage that is perfected and elevated by Christ. So you could think of marriage, the reason I gave you that long, not really long, but I mean the document is more funny, it's arcane document a little bit, arcanum from Pope Leo XIII, is to signify the sort of alpha omega dimension of matrimony. That is, marriage is pristine in the beginning. It is founded by God. And then it's corrupted in the time of the Old Testament, right? So we see that as he mentions there, the corruption of the form of matrimony through the centuries and millennia that is then perfected and renewed again by Christ. So you see the very first line, the hidden design, that's the word arcanum, hidden, the hidden design of divine wisdom, which Christ came to renew all things. Behold, I make all things new. Paragraph 3, the divine renewal of the sacrament of matrimony. So we see that matrimony is of divine foundation and then becomes corrupted, deviates from its norm, and then is brought into further perfection by the time of Christ. But that perfection is gradual through the Old Testament and the revelation given to the Israelites. There is a progressive revelation that goes along with all of revelation. The Catechism talks about revelation being a pedagogical endeavor by God, slowly, gradually, over time. And the whole notion of what is involved in matrimony, that is the elements that are perfect, that make it perfect, we'll get to that maybe next class in terms of the indissolubility, the fidelity, the symbol of the church, what marriage really should be, and then removing what is negative in matrimony that crept in, polygamy, divorce, the imperfect nature of consent and whatnot, and then it's becoming even worse in our own days of neo-paganism, and we'll look at that at the end. Okay. So, what is matrimony? Through the ages, consent was really seen as the thing that made matrimony, some level of agreement between a man and a woman. Now, clearly, we didn't get to the insanity of two men marrying, two women marrying, or other things until the modern era. That's never really been as bad as any ancient culture got. They never were so corrupted that they viewed marriage as anything but some sort of consensual agreement between a man and a woman. And beyond even a man and a woman, marriage was seen as a very familial thing that is involving the family in a broad sense. So the parents were always involved in the consent. It was not seen as a separated or nuclear, if you want, man and woman separated from everything else in society, forming this unhinged or unconnected unit outside of what we call might call the clan, or the what we call nowadays the extended family. So in chapter 5 of Arcanum, Leo XIII talks about the family union, of which marriage is the beginning and the foundation. So keep in mind also the distinction between marriage and family. Marriage does not make a family, but marriages make families, if you get my drift. And so marriage is the beginning and the foundation of a family. Family, obviously, husband and wife, united in matrimony, along with their children. So in the Old Testament, in the biblical literature, and in ancient literature, marriage is always seen as done within the clan. And the clan, including one's belief system particularly, along with racial lines and family kingship. And so marriage was always seen as endogamous, E-N-D-O-G-A-M-Y, that is within the tribe or the clan, as opposed to exogamous, exogamy, which was seen as outside the clan. And so in the Old Testament, exogamy was seen as something at least less than perfect, if not sinful, depending how far it got. I mean, there are elements where marrying outside the clan could be seen as a good thing if it led to the non-believing person becoming believing. And we'll look at that, how it manifests itself in the modern sort of code of canon law in mixed marriages and disparity of cult. So as Leo the 13th says in paragraphs 5, 6 and 7, in 6 there was a degree of clouding and obscurity of that perfection of marriage found in the beginning with Adam and Eve, and then the fall, that original sin, many of the, obviously, the cascading effects of that, corrupt in particular that union between the man and woman. And so one of the main difficulties found, or the problems found flowing from original sin, is in the sexual union and in the sexuality of man. But as he puts it in paragraph 7, without the revelation of God, and at least the ex opere operantis grace given, I'm putting words here, by the sacramentals of the Old Testament and the laws and regulations that Abraham and Moses and others instituted, particularly Moses, the Mosaic Law. As he puts it there, the corruption and change which fell in marriage among the Gentiles seem almost incredible. And that corruption among the Gentiles fell particularly hard upon the woman. And the woman was seen as a more or less just chattel, could be given or taken at will, and was reduced more or less to the level of a slave or a concubine. Now, this was corrupted in different ways in different societies. In Roman society, some of you have studied with Dr. Hines, and the wife in Rome had certain rights and duties, but the concubines, alas, were not so fortunate. And even the wife was under the power, more or less, of the paterfamilias, and the pagan notion of marriage left a lot to be desired. So the ideal presented in the book of Genesis and onwards, and comes back again in the Mosaic Law, particularly two aspects that are the are indissolubility and monogamy. And the two obviously go together. So monogamy, obviously marriage to one person, and then indissolubility. The two become one flesh, as the Bible says, Genesis, and then that's reiterated by Moses and then by Christ himself. And so Deuteronomy 24, Jeremiah chapter 3, the toleration of divorce, but then Malachi 2:16, through the voice of the prophet, God says, I hate divorce. And that becomes even more vivid in the words of Christ, that that was not intended from the beginning, but was only permitted for man's hardness of heart. Now again, this divorce was very patriarchal. Only the man could initiate the divorce, and the woman was again reduced. And you should always see as we go through this that the Christian notion of marriage is very protective of the woman. And really, Christian revelation is what leads to the dignity of woman, and woman having rights and a protective element around her with the customs and laws of society. Not just society, but also religion, which informs the culture. So let's turn back to Genesis for a moment. That original account of matrimony, God creating man and woman, seeing something about the image of God, containing both elements, right? That is, God is both, has elements, I should say, of both man, woman, male, and female, even though he's presented in the revelation as father. Now, J.P. II writes his commentary of addresses from September the 5th, 1979, until November 28th, 1984, those Wednesday addresses, a series of 129 lectures that are now given the name The Theology of the Body, and I gave you later on, you see the sort of the final address given on November 28th, 1984, where he summarizes, this is in your anthologies, his theology of the body, more or less, in just those few pages. Obviously a very rich and deep topic that we're not covering in this course completely. There's other whole courses on that at the college. But just a few points here to make. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, the creation of man was called the first account of man's creation. Again, we said man created in the image of God, male and female. So something, there's something God-like in marriage, or something like God in marriage, that image of the Trinity that John Paul II alludes to and expounds upon, and the command and the blessing to go forth and multiply, the openness to life in marriage is a necessary component in marriage. Even if the couple cannot have children, they have to be at least open to children. Okay, now in the second creation account, in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, God brings woman out of man, a helper, and the Hebrew word there is ezer, E-Z-E-R, fit for him. This is a term often used for God in the Old Testament, and that there is this mutual aid in marriage, the sign of equality, of fittingness, of man and woman being together. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. A covenant between God and man. And it's only after the fall that woman was named by man. And so we see the beginning of this sort of division after the fall, a distortion, if you want, between man and woman, and even a subjugation to some extent, a mutual recrimination. But remember what grace does in the sacraments. Grace both, as we said before, both sanans, heals, and elevans. So when we get to the sacrament of matrimony, the next lecture, we will see that the grace of the sacrament both heals marriage at its root, brings it back to that original joy and fruitfulness and expectation, this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, but it also elevates marriage beyond, and that mutual aid is no longer just for this life alone, but a mutual aid to lead one another to heaven. So marriage seen as a vocation and a step towards that journey to eternity. Now the distortions in marriage lead to many great evils, particularly the distortion even amongst the Israelites of polygamy. And we see all the examples of Hagar, Esau, Rachel, Sarah, David, Solomon, a major factor in the problems of family life. But we also see glimpses of the ideal, and particularly in the Book of Tobit, one of the deuterocanonical books, not accepted by the Protestants for various reasons. But Tobit is a very profound meditation on the perfection of family life, marriage, monogamy, fidelity, beauty, and all those things that go along with what marriage should be, pointing to that perfection that will find its culmination in the words of Christ. So polygamy and divorce, to some extent, were tolerated in the Old Testament, as we mentioned, but Christ brings a new covenant, and he himself chooses to be born in a family setting, indeed the most perfect of families, the Holy Family. So the Holy Family was a real marriage. There was mutual love and consent, and there was offspring. Just because the offspring did not spring, if you want to put it that way, from a conjugal union, obviously, that's necessary at a natural level for every other family, but the offspring was a fruit of the love, and certainly the raising of the offspring. So the two ends and purposes of matrimony are fulfilled, unity and procreation. So to the church and to Christ belong the definition of what marriage and family are. Turn back to paragraph 13 of our canon. And one of the principles in our canon is that marriage is a divine mystery. And therefore, whatever other deviations we see in society, we have to return back to the teaching of the church. And the family comes first, society second. The church comes first, the state second. Therefore, the state must submit to the church's doctrine of matrimony, even though it is a mystery to some extent, latae dicta, open to reason. There are obviously, in all these mysteries, elements of also stricte dicta, elements in matrimony, particularly when things get difficult. And we'll look at some of those difficult cases and we'll get to the actual sacrament of matrimony. But we can't just live at the pure latae dicta level of reason with matrimony, even though we can get rather far with it and at least have some element of what marriage should be from a natural level. So one of the errors that Leo XIII condemns in Arcanum, what's happening in the 19th century is a separation between the church and the state, a fruit of the French Revolution. And we saw this, some of you, most of you, I think, in Rerum Novarum, his 1891 encyclical, on how this affected the economy. And this is how it affects marriage and family life. So paragraph 17, so these men will on no account allow matrimony to be the subject of the jurisdiction of the church. They endeavor to deprive it of all holiness, and so bring it within the contracted sphere of those rights. Remember, that's the language of the French Revolution, which, having been instituted by man, the rights of man, one of the documents of the French Revolution, are ruled and administered by the civil jurisprudence of the community. Okay, and then we get the notion, paragraph 18, of civil marriages. And civil marriages that are marriages in the eyes of the state only. The church will have to adapt to this to some extent because of that separation of the church and state. And we'll look at how that plays into the sacrament, that Catholics are married at a civil level, but also at a sacramental level. And in Canada, they coalesce. And so priests are ministers both of the state and of the church in Canada. We still have that echo of church-state harmony. Other countries are not like that. Look maybe some of those examples. But for now, so civil marriages. And one thing you should get, flip over the page there to paragraph 23 of our canon. Let no one then be deceived by the distinction which some civil jurors have so strongly insisted upon. They sever the matrimonial contract from the sacrament, and that is, marriage is handed over completely to the power and will of rulers of the state, and that can't be allowed. Okay, so the state has to be informed, elevated, purified in its view of marriage with Christian revelation, Judeo-Christian revelation. So as he says in paragraph 24, marriage is a sacrament, and we'll look up, we're going to look at the sacrament, but under the sacrament, or making the sacrament at the natural level, the sign, is the contract, the bond. Now, obviously, it's going to be more than a contract. It'll be a covenant. But underneath the covenant is the contract, that is that consent of the will by which man and woman bind themselves one to the other. And so we can't separate the contract from the sacrament. And what will happen if the state tries to undo the contract or put the contract purely at a natural civil level, like any other contract, to make it like another contract that can be broken by the will of man? And then, as he puts it in paragraph 25, flip over to the next page of 25, paragraph 25, then the designs of the infinite wisdom and usefulness begin either to be hurtful or cease to be profitable because they have lost their power of benefiting. Okay. Because God will choose to inflict punishment on the pride and audacity of man. Okay, so we must see marriage, paragraph 26, for the end or purpose for which it was instituted, which is not just the salvation of man as the ultimate end or purpose, but also for individual benefit in this life and for public welfare. So not only was marriage instituted for the propagation of the human race, but also that the lives of husbands and wives might be made better and happier. So you see there, one of the purposes of matrimony at that natural level that he alludes to in paragraph 26 is that mutual help or mutual aid. And so we should see marriage as this mutual help, one or the other. So there is that cooperation in marriage, that friendship, and that utilitarian friendship by which they build a household, the oikonomia, the original economy, from which the rest of the quote-unquote economy flows. As GP2 says, as the family goes, so goes society. The fruits of which we're witnessing in our own time, mostly for the worse, unfortunately, but also in other smaller ways, but maybe even more powerful for the better. That is, every time a beautiful marriage is formed, that leads to society being ever more perfected and led to greater structure, if you want, and that initial ideal that God intended. Paragraph 27, that if we move away from the natural and divine law, about five lines down, there's been a gradual extinction of that most excellent ideal of marriage, which nature herself had impressed on the soul of man, and sealed, as it were, with her own seal. And this degradation has even affected Christian marriages, which are so powerful and productive of so great a good, have been weakened by the sinfulness of man. Now, the clearest manifestation of this evil is the evil of divorce. So there's obviously problems within marriages that are always going to be there, but if the indissolubility is maintained, grace, as we'll see, Elabans and Sanans, can see you through. And if, as he puts it there in paragraph 27, the yearning for the loosening of the tie, which they, the naturalists, and even it seeps into the souls of Christians, to be woven by human law and of their own will. So even though law and human will are part of marriage, marriage itself, as we'll see, is bound not by man, not by human law, although they contribute, but by God. Ergo, the yearning for divorce, for some quote-unquote more humane code, sanctioning divorce. But prophetically, paragraph 29, Leo 13th, says it is hardly possible to describe how great are the evils that flow from divorce. And you can read through paragraph 29, dissension, the dignity of woman is lessened, desertion of women and of men, the power to lay waste families and destroy the mainstay of kingdoms, the corruption of morals, depraved morals of the people, evil doing in public and private life, so on and so forth. Now, if we try to return and make the argument, oh, we could return back to the toleration of divorce, but the problem with that is we can't go backwards. Paragraph 30, that the great indeed is the force of example, and even greater still, the might of passion. Now, in the background of paragraph 30 is this whole notion that neo-paganism is not the same as old paganism. And so obviously, as the Hebraic toleration of divorce. Keep in mind, look historically, that in the Israelite world, marriage was still seen as a great good, and divorce was tolerated, but very strictly controlled, and there were a lot of laws and customs protecting the woman and the family. Okay, and as Leo XIII says, even the Romans of old are said to have shrunk with horror from the first example of divorce. And divorce, even in the pagan world, was always seen as an evil, and not something to be lightly tolerated and to be placed in society as a law, and even worse, as a custom. The last sentence of paragraph 32 puts it all together. How foolish and senseless it is to expect any public good from divorce, when on the contrary, it tends to the certain destruction of society by breaking down the family, by breaking down what flows from the family, that is, the cohesive structure of society, and families, and he puts it there, kingdoms and nations. So we see in history, paragraph 34, the unbending courage of popes and other holy men against various potentates and kings seeking divorces, all the way up to the modern era with Henry VIII and Pius VII against, so Henry VIII obviously and Clement VII, and then Pius VII against Napoleon, and the holy, courageous pontiffs, sometimes not with fruitful results, but at least they stood their ground. And as he puts it there in paragraph 36, that so Christ did not intend his sacred power to be subject to the state. Obviously, he did will that their powers be distinct, and each power to be free and unshackled in its own sphere, and a condition good for both if they work harmoniously in different ways for the common good and the common right and authority of society. So the intellect of man and the laws flowing therefrom are greatly ennobled by the Christian faith and have made it better able, as all better able, to shun and banish all error. And faith itself is purified and elevated by the intellect. And this we'll see in Theology of the Body and things, and JP2's reflections on marriage, and all the reflections on what revelation has given us to perfect and elevate marriage in even more than we might have just with a pure biblical level. So only the Catholic Church has the fullness of the truth about matrimony. And he sums it up there in paragraph 42, that from the virtue of religion alone, which imparts to us resolution and fortitude, for religion would enable them, that is the married couple, to bear tranquilly and even gladly the trials of their state, the faults they discover in one another, the differences of temper and character, the weight of the mother's cares, wearing anxiety and education of children, and all the sorrows of life. So to keep marriage harmoniously united with religion, with faith, and not just ordered to this life alone, but also ordered to the next life, and that fullness of revelation. So paragraph 43, we're going to come back to paragraph 43, at least the content of it, in terms of mixed marriages and disparity of cult, which have been a little bit muted in today's era, as the church was much more cautious of these unions prior ages, even back in just 100 years ago, even 50 years ago. Care must be taken that they, a couple, one member of a couple, do not enter easily into marriage with those who are not Catholics. For when minds do not agree as to the observances of religion, it is scarcely possible to hope for agreement in other things. And we'll look at what the Church says about that now in more muted tones, but the truth is still there in terms of that warning. Okay, so we're leading towards the perfection and sacrament of matrimony, which we will do in the next lecture. I'm going to go through very briefly, skimming through, Familiaris Consortio with you, John Paul II, and alluding back to St. Thomas Aquinas, which will covering the actual sacrament of matrimony, the preparation of the sacrament, what makes the sacrament, and how the sacrament might be lived in the modern era, and then finally ending off with the notion of annulments and JP2's warnings about annulments, and how we can perhaps as individuals, as Catholics, as persons, reinvigorate matrimony, either by living it out, some of you, now or in the future, and but at least by having the doctrine and the full truth of matrimony in our hearts and witnessing to it and whatever we were called in vocations in our path in life. Okay, I'll end there for now for this initial lecture, matrimony. At least get something out there for you to ponder in these Easter days. I wish you all very much Easter joy and graces. Hope you're all well. Let us end with a prayer, and I will be touching base soon with another lecture, perhaps maybe by Zoom or something. We'll see how things unfold the next day or two. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. But unto us, O Lord, our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and a hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. And St. John Paul II, pray for us. A blessed and joyous Easter to one and all. Amen. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.